Tomorrow is Monday. Have you ever had a bad Monday? Like maybe you woke up tomorrow and it's raining and you get in your car and you drive to work and you have an accident and you finally get to work and you realize that they're firing you or they're letting you go because of a whatever. That's a bad day. Now, the greatest Monday in human history was the day after the resurrection. I just thought about that this week. The day after Jesus rose from the dead, that Monday, what was it like? See, an empty tomb changes everything. It's incredible. What happened the Monday after the resurrection, all history changes. We don't realize that. All history is transformed. The old covenant is over. There's a brand new covenant. The greatest miracle ever recorded by eyewitnesses is that this Jesus of Nazareth, after being brutally whipped, scourged, and beaten, is then nailed to a wooden cross, humiliated. He dies horrifically, but then, 3 days later, rises from the dead. But what happened on that Monday? How did the people react? We're going to look at that in a moment, but before we do that, what happened before that Monday? If we go back to that Friday, I want to look at that to set it up. Now, remember on Friday, Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and he gets interrupted by a message from Mrs. Pilate. Look at verse 19. It reads this. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now, I'm assuming she didn't text him. She sent a messenger, and he interrupts him. Now, remember, he's on the judge's seat. He is sitting elevated above the people to judge them. And, you know, this aide comes and, you know, grabs him and says, hey, look, and he opens this note. And, you know, the note says, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. So she knows he's innocent. I've suffered a great deal in a dream. Who do you think gave Pilate, Mrs. Pilate, that dream? See, God was trying to warn Pilate through her. And, you know, many a man could have been saved from their own stupidity if they would have simply listened to their wife. Amen? I was told to say that. It's not what I agree with, but that's just the way it is. What a lesson for husbands. Seriously, when you got married, there's a reason God says he provided a helpmate, one who is equal to you and different than you, but that supports you. There's a reason why he gave men wives, because we tend to be stupid at times, right? We make mistakes. The lesson here, first off, is listen to your wife as she follows the Lord, okay? Now, Pilate doesn't listen to his wife. In fact, he tries to escape his decision. Look in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, there's a clue, guys, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. What's he doing? What's typically when we get caught in our own sin, we tend to what? Blame others. And so, you know, really, was he really innocent? I want you to think about the questions here. Who was responsible for asking the crowd who they wanted to be released? Who asked them what he should do with Jesus? And who decided to release Barabbas? Now think about this for a moment. Barabbas, always remember this. The crowd chooses Barabbas not because they loved him, but because they hated the truth. Isn't that true? They hated Jesus. They hated the truth. Another question. Who decided to have Jesus flogged? The record shows Pilate. Who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Again, it's Pilate. Now, I cannot imagine a worse Monday than Pilate had in human history. He wakes up Monday. He checks his iPhone. There's a text. We can't find Jesus. Think of that dilemma. And I'm responsible. I signed his death warrant. Now imagine when you get bad news on a Monday morning, you know, you get that, you know, I had my son text me at 5:45 this week because he had the COVID shot and he wasn't feeling good. So he tells me, I get a health date at 5:45 in the morning. I was like, what are you doing? You know, it's, you know, but that just it. You know, he's only 39. He's still my son. As of Saturday, now he's not. You know, why do you do that? Because there's no good phone calls before 8 a.m. I get suicide calls. I get police calls to go to scene. There's no friends before 8 and no friends after 10 p.m. So if you got a problem between 8 and 10, I'm your man. After 10, Bob's your man, okay? He stays up late. He goes to bed at 8 only because he's getting older, so be careful. But it's true. So think about it. So Pilate is just flushed with embarrassment, and then he's thinking, what's Caesar going to do with the news when it gets to Rome? Because it's going to get to Rome. And Caesar can either be put to death, he can be replaced. And think about it. His wife tried to warn him. She will remind him the rest of his life about that decision. Think about that. The second scenario, the chief priests and scribes. Look in verse 38. Flip down in the same chapter, verse 38. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Listen closely now. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now think about that for a moment. Feel the scene. You know, people in our culture want proof. They want evidence. We're talking this in our cold case class a lot. They don't want to accept supernatural evidence. But here are these guys saying, "Look, Jesus, if you'll come down from the cross, we're going to believe in you." What would have happened if Jesus actually did that? Can you imagine the horror on their faces? Would they have believed him then? But see, he didn't come off the cross because he was fulfilling a prophecy that he would die for the sins of the world. But can you feel the evil in that scene? Not only have these chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law conspired against him, influenced the Romans, influenced Pilate, they get him on the cross, they're crucifying him. It's not enough. They continue to mock him, hurl insults at him. They're asking him to come down from the cross. The audacity of evil is incredible. What was Monday like for those chief priests? When they got the message, they can't find Jesus. The tomb is empty. And they're remembering, hey, they got a big problem at the sanctuary, at the temple, right? The veil of the temple, from the 60 feet above, from the top, it's torn in two. The glory of God has left the Holy of Holies. They've got major religious problems. What did they do? It might surprise you. Look, turn to chapter 28, verse 11. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened." Did they report everything that happened to the chief priest? I don't think they did. Here's the deal. Look back in verse 1 in chapter 28. "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the temple. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." Do you think they reported that to the chief priest? The chief priest may have heard the earthquake. Maybe the disciples heard the earthquake, but they have this. It's imagine the emotional scene. These are hardened Roman soldiers. This is the elite fighting force in the world at that time period. They are heavily armored, battle-tested. One angel produces such tremendous fear, so much that they shook physically, and they went into what we call a catatonic state. They're alive, but they're standing there and they're not there, but they are. A catatonic state. Think of the power of that kind of fear. So what do they report? Look in verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and we stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, 50 years after the event, still being circulated. Now, the chief priests are in total denial of reality. Imagine what I'm saying. Who is going to believe that 11 disciples who have basically been cowards have hidden, once they arrested Jesus, they went into hiding, a couple showed up at the crucifixion, kind of obscure. After the resurrection, they're still hiding. Who is going to believe that they overpowered a group of 16 Roman soldiers? Or that 16 Roman soldiers slept through them rolling the big stone out of the way and getting Jesus? That's just not possible. If you're married, you know this. Guys are not quiet. They're noisy, right? They have no idea that they're waking the whole house up when they get up with it. It's not going to happen. It's so ridiculous. And here's the huge problem with the lie. Jesus is walking in Jerusalem. Not only do the 12 see him, the two go on the road to Emmaus, 120 see him later, and then 500 see him. It's spreading like wildfire through the entire city of Jerusalem. It's incredible. See, sin will always cause you to lie. And here's the deal. These guards know it's a lie. They know it's a lie. How was Monday morning for them? How was Tuesday? How was it when it got spread that was really a lie? Christianity stops with one particular action. Pilate, all he had to do was order that the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and it's over. It's so hard to do that when you can't find the body. Because he's walking, he's alive. He's walking through doors. He's supernaturally resurrected. So the word of God keeps spreading. In fact, transformation starts to occur. And look, transformation is a choice. Every life is transformed by the cross and the empty tomb. Even unbelievers, even chief priests, even the guards. Every life is transformed. This is the epic of history. The greatest event in human history provides the greatest opportunity to start over, to start this transformation process. It splits history in half. And we see this first with 11 disciples. They go from this fear and hiding to this incredible boldness. They start preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. In fact, we're going to see one story this morning. They start preaching in the temple. Think about how audacious that was, how radical that was, how courageous that was. And we read the results in the book of Acts. Rome tries to quell the uprising. They start imprisoning believers. They start torturing them. They start killing them. But let's look at one story about this transformation. Turn to Acts 5, all the way to your right, past the four Gospels, Acts chapter 5. And look in chapter 5, verse 12. This is right after, story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied and perished because of it. Look in verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now think about that. Think about Peter. He denies Jesus 3 times. He runs and hides. Jesus finally follows him. He went back to his old trade of being a fisherman. Jesus meets him there, restores him, heals him, forgives him, and sends him, gives him a calling to go and preach the gospel. And here's this Peter, along, it says, with the disciples, the apostles. These apostles are now in the streets, and they're performing many signs and wonders, just as Jesus promised them they would do. That promise was to those at that time. And revival breaks out in Solomon's colonnade. Now, Solomon's colonnade is on the eastern side of the temple. It's facing the court of the Gentiles. And so we read here that more and more people are receiving Jesus. They're believing that he is the Messiah. And so then the crowds gathered. I didn't see this before. From around Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on a hill. It's called a city on a hill. And they're coming in to the city with these people who are tormented and sick. And all of them are being healed. Can you imagine how this is spreading through Jerusalem? And this is happening in the backyard, ironically, of the high priest, who stated that, tell the guards that the disciples stole the body. And so revival is sparked by these apostles. Here's the deal. The crucifixion did not stop them. The resurrection and the indwelling Holy Spirit has given them this incredible boldness. And it doesn't go unnoticed, because the story goes on. Look in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Now think about it for a second. I just saw this. If you're in jail and you're arrested in the temple, when you get out of jail, is your natural inclination to go back to the temple and start preaching? No, your natural inclination is to what? Is to run and hide. That's the difference now. They have the Holy Spirit, and they're going to go back. So the chief priest and his henchmen are filled with jealousy. And see, jealousy really destroys your brain cells. They arrest the disciples, the apostles, put them in the public jail, but this angel of the Lord appears. See, God is not controlled by authority, by religious authorities, by anyone. He himself is sovereign. And so he sends his angel, the angel of the Lord appears to them, and he brings them out of the jail, and he charges them to tell people all about this new life. And I want you to go back into the temple. And so they do that. Now here's the thing is, for you and I, application one. We are charged with the same exhortation by that angel of the Lord. We are charged to share the gospel. Now, I'm going to help here. We have a class coming up, Discovery 103. It's the first time we're doing it. And it's called Share. It's about how to share the gospel. Doesn't mean you're going to go out in the streets and start, you know, being an apostle. But the point is, we want to help to share. And we want you to do this. Can you share the gospel? If someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? How do I become a Christian? If you cannot do that, that's a big issue. As a disciple, you have to know that. And we will teach you very simple techniques, illustrations, very smoothly. You can teach your child, your grandchildren, your coworker, but you need to know this. This is a charge to each one of us, not just to Bob and I and Jay and Jim. It's to each one of us. So when someone asks you of the hope within you, you should be able to clearly say, look, here's an illustration. I want you to think about this. Here's some information. We're going to teach you. We're going to give you some things to use that has proved tremendously successful all over the world as we do this. So I want to encourage you. If you haven't signed for that class, no one's ever taken it yet, so everyone's optional there. So make a decision. Make a decision. It goes on. Look in verse 21, the Sanhedrin. At daybreak, they entered the temple court, so they obeyed, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Now, important thing here you might have missed. They called together the Sanhedrin. Now, in the temple, there was a place where the Sanhedrin met. 71 judges, all men, met. They had seats. And that was an interrogation room. They would bring the person in, and the 71 would talk to them, ask questions. That's where Jesus got nailed. And so all 71 judges. And then the high priest sends to the jail for the apostles. The Sanhedrin is waiting. I want you to feel that tension. 71 men waiting. The high priest is the big kahuna. They're all waiting, and they're waiting. But there's a big problem. Look in verse 22. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now I want you to stop for a second. This is a big problem. The officers did not find them there. And they report back, "We found it locked, and we found the guards standing at the doors." Now, first thing I thought was reading this story. So they go to the jail. We got guards standing in front of the cells. The doors are locked. They open the doors. No one's in there. What are these guards, like the lowest IQ guys, the best guys I could find in Jerusalem to guard the jail? I mean, think about it. It's also, it's incredible, the story here. Verse 24. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. This is hilarious. I mean, think about it. The captain of the temple guard, he's embarrassed. They can't find these guys. The chief priests are puzzled. They're wondering what could come of this. They've lost the apostles. That's an amazing problem, isn't it? Can you imagine the embarrassment? The high priest must be dying a thousand deaths. Here's 71 pairs of eyes looking at him going, you're a real idiot. What's going on? Thank God for a guy in the Bible called Someone. Look in verse 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing at the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared what the people would stone them. And the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And I think the high priest said, "Look, and we told you to stay in jail." Right? I mean, it's amazing. I just think someone is the most historical, powerful person in the New Testament. Someone points out. And I just think, he says, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the courts teaching the people." And I find it hilarious. At that, the captain snaps to attention, gets us all, and they go to get these guys. And I think it's ironic that they come back and the high priest has the gall to question them after he can't even find them in the first place. It's an amazing scene. This is what happens when you have men all in charge of things sometimes. Just is. Can you imagine the embarrassment of the high priest? They're waiting and waiting. And finally, the captain of the temple drags them into the Sanhedrin's meeting place, and he questions them. "We gave you strict instructions. You filled Jerusalem." Think about that. They filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you're determined to make us the bad guys here, that we're guilty of this man's blood. Now, here's the thing. Two things. Do you see the transformation in these disciples? They have filled Jerusalem with the gospel. From hiding during the crucifixion and during the resurrection, to now boldly proclaiming the gospel. What would happen if we, as a church, started boldly proclaiming the gospel? Do you know what's going to happen? God's going to start to move. He's going to start bringing people to Christ. Because we have the information. We are here, which are to worship and to grow as believers and to be strengthened. But we're to go out to the mission. At your workplace, your neighborhood, your family. I bet you know a lot of people that don't know Jesus yet. And the big thing is God is calling you to ask them that question, to offer a solution, to know what they need. Second thing is these guys, they're convicted of their sin. "You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Well, why do they say that? If they're innocent, they wouldn't even bring that up. Because they're not innocent. They're guilty of murder. Now, there are barriers to being transformed. The first one is this, is our past. Everyone in here has a story. Everyone here has a past. It's always fascinating to know a person's story, where they've come from, what they've experienced. But you got to quit carrying the past on your shoulders. You're either forgiven or you're not. If you're forgiven, the past is over. Interesting, the disciples never mention again in the book of Acts that about their cowardice when Jesus was arrested. What happened when Jesus was arrested? That night, midnight, they all left. Peter followed along, denies Jesus three times. See, the past is over. You can choose at any time to start over. You're only one prayer away from transformation. Second barrier is our sin. When you choose to sin, you choose to blind yourself, and your sin prevents the blessings of God in your life. Often you'll start praying, oh, God, bless my life, but you're in sin. God's waiting. He's waiting for you to confess, and he'll start the blessings. And we know one thing. This is the hardest thing. We know deep down that we cause most of the consequences in our lives. And then we blame God. Third area, barrier, our pride. Boy, this pride is so personified in the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They tell Roman soldiers to lie. Those who don't follow the God of Israel, they tell them to lie. Can you imagine the hypocrisy? The lack of integrity? Their pride is displayed in their intense jealousy. It blinds them to the truth. And sometimes when you get that jealousy or bitterness, it blinds you to the truth. The last barrier is our enemy, the evil one, Satan. Here's a question. I thought about this. Why don't we ever question the lies of Satan? We tend to question God immediately when things go south. When you get pulled over, that police officer speeding on 270, the first thing you do is going, God, why did you allow this to happen? And God says, my foot wasn't on the pedal. Right? That's how stupid we can get, right? Because we're blind, because sin blinds us. We make excuses. We do that. The evil one lies to us to get us to blame God. Understand that. See, the gospel offers you something that no one else can offer, true life. But when he offers you life, the gospel calls you to die. That's the true message. The cross of Jesus Christ purchases much more than your forgiveness. He actually purchases your very life. And he gives you an opportunity to start a new life, to start over. And this new life leads to a surprise decision that you must make. In Galatians 2:20, we'll look at that in a moment, but we're doing this cold case Christianity, which has been really powerful. But there's one thing we taught was forensic statement analysis. And in police work, what they do is they bring a person in and they get him to write down a statement or they start questioning him. And here's the analysis. A forensic statement analysis is this. Examining every word offered by witnesses and suspects to determine the truth of their words and claims. Every word matters to a detective. Now in Galatians 2:20, written by the Apostle Paul, I've memorized this verse the last 2 weeks. And as we look at that verse, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we're going to look at each word and each phrase just very quickly, but it's important that we get this. Because first off, when I look at who wrote this statement, it's written by Paul. And I want you to think about it. It's written to this church in Galatia, church that met there. But I want you to remember something. Paul is an eyewitness of some incredible historical events. He saw the crucifixion. He more than likely was at the trial of Jesus. He was there at the resurrection. He was involved. And for a period of time up to Acts 9, he is an enemy of Jesus. He is going and pursuing Christians and putting them in trial, putting them in prison, and putting them to death. This is the person that writes Galatians 2:20. So he has a lot of authority. His words have tremendous weight here. And so the first word he writes is, I have been crucified. You know, it takes it on different meaning because Paul's writing this. Paul saw the crucifixion. He saw Jesus being crucified. And he was in favor of that. Now he's writing about probably about 20, 25 years later, and he says, I have been crucified. It's personal. I have. It's personal. It's personal to Paul. He saw the crucifixion. It's based on a historical event that happened in time and space and history, verified by sources. Paul's life mission is going to be changed. He says, I have been crucified. Crucifixion involves death. And in this case, involves your death, your flesh. Everything that was within you that opposes God needs to be crucified. Paul's life mission changes, completely changes. In fact, he says, now, I have been crucified with Christ. He's now in partnership with Jesus. So the moment you believe that Jesus is your personal Savior, that is a point of death and resurrection. When we do baptism, hopefully in the future, because of COVID, but we baptize someone, what do? They are first, before they enter the pool, they have died to their old way of life, they are buried in the water, and they rise out of the water to a new person. That's the illustration. We're called to die to a life where we did what we wanted to do. Now, if you have a two-year-old, how many people have two-year-olds here? Some have two-year-olds. You know what I'm talking about, right? I've got a two-year-old grandson, and he does what he wants to do, right? And he's got that sin called stubbornness in him. And he's German, makes it worse. We're called to die to where we wanted to do it. We're called to die how we wanted to do it. In fact, we're called to die to setting our own rules and living however as we please. We're called to die to our kingdom, to give up our crown. We're called to let go of our self-appointed sovereignty. Sovereignty is when you're the top dog. Well, you're not. You didn't create yourself. You can't control yourself when you die. But we're called to surrender ourselves to another master. And we're called to, as that worship song, the white flag song, the white flag of surrender. We're to wave that flag that we surrender to a king who is mighty. We're called to bend a knee to a king who has conquered death and defeated Satan. And two important truths you have to grasp onto, hold on to tightly, that Paul says. He continues on, he says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. See, the deal is this. When you come to Christ, you're now living for someone else instead of living for yourself. You're living for Jesus and his kingdom. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. If you're married, the biblical principle is that when you marry your wife marries the husband, you are to live for the other person. And that when you do that, marriage works really good. The problem is that we don't do that. We live for ourselves. I'm the chief of sinners in this. We'll be sitting there watching TV, and which I haven't had ice cream in 3 months, but when I did get it, I would wait to make sure she was a little asleep, and I'd go to the thing and real quietly open up and get ice cream and come back and sit down real quietly. But I'm at the refrigerator, I hear this voice. Can you get me some too? Oh, I don't like that. My flesh, it's like, oh, this is not in my plan. Okay? Now, to her credit and for everyone, man, she's an incredible servant. Man, if you don't want to be, don't get married unless you want to get your wife ice cream. That's just the big thing, right? Am I right? It's true. That's what we're talking about. When you live for another, when you live for Jesus, it's his, what he wants you, not what you want to do. And you know what? I found when I follow Jesus, it goes a lot easier than walking away from him. I have yet to have anybody come out and say, you know, Mark, it's really been good rebelling against God. My life's going so good. Now, my question always is to me, like, how is this working for you? And the next question is, how could you make such a stupid decision? Your life's all messed up because you walked away. You know, in marriage, we always want someone to fix our spouse. Boy, the best place to start is to fix yourself. Second truth here, but Christ lives in me, Paul says. This is such an incredible truth that we miss it. We fly over it real quick, but think about it. When you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, the Word of God states over and over that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now think about this. If you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you have right now God the Holy Spirit living inside you. I want you to ponder that for a moment. It's heavy truth. And God wants you to yield to the Holy Spirit within you. Paul uses the analogy of the temple here in 1 Corinthians. You see, the temple was the holy place for Israel to come and worship. Now, Paul says, look, you are a temple of God now. And so you need, as Paul writes, you need to realize that you need to honor God how you live. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. We miss this big truth here sometimes. And then Paul says, the life I now live in the body. Right now, the life you are living, you have to decide where you're going to live by faith in. Either you're going to live by faith in your brilliance and your flesh and your gifts and how smart you are, or you're going to decide, like Paul did, I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God. So Paul declares that he's going to live by faith in the Son of God. And Paul was not going to live by faith in himself. And the reason why is for two big reasons. The first one is this. Paul says, the reason I'm going to live by faith in him is because the first statement, who loved me? Jesus loved you even when you're in rebellion against him by your sin. He went to the cross innocent, but he went to die for your sins. He loved you. That is the truth. And that truth will be attacked in your life over and over and over by the evil one. God loves you in grace. You know, it's hard to love someone whose behavior you cannot stand. You know that. If you're married, you know that truth. Man, the first day of marriage is great, isn't it? You have that wedding and that bride walks down and everyone's just looking at her, taking pictures, you know. And basically, if you're the guy, they don't even care you're there as long as she's there with her dress, right? And it's just wonderful. You have the dinner and everything, get all these presents, all great. But what happens the day after the wedding? You're not the star of the show no more. Everything changes. Add years on that. And over a period of time, the behavior of your spouse, this is important, I tell you, for marriage. You're going to go through times where you don't like your spouse. But guess what? I always ask, who picked them? If you picked them, it's on you then. God calls you to love your spouse like God loved you. It works. We're called to give ourselves to seek the glory of a king and the success of his kingdom. He loved you so much that he gave himself for you on the cross. In fact, God says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say while we were still in church, Christ died for us. No, while we were sinners, he died for us. So we're called to live for another kingdom. We're to live forward, forgetting those things behind. Look in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes this about living forward. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are saved into a living hope. If anything our culture needs today is living hope. What our culture is communicating today, what our culture is offering today, is dead hope. Our culture's got everything screwed up about life, about sexuality, about gender, about money. Everything in life that they're communicating opposes the Word of God. But you know, it's never too late. I want you to be encouraged. You can't change the past. But by the power of God, you can change the potential of your future. You have been given birth into a living hope. And we need to quit making monuments of the past. That's what the evil wants you to do. And you got to quit letting the past destroy your future, your present, your future potential. All I know is this, the right choices today will radically alter the shape of tomorrow. And the first step forward is deciding you're not going to stay where you're at. The hardest, let me say this, I cannot change any person in here. Only you can change yourself. And it can start with one decision. One decision can change it. And you know what? You get what you focus on. What you see ahead impacts the actions you take right now. How we live is directly connected to what we see. Now, think about this. Peter talks about this inheritance. If you have an inheritance truly kept for you in heaven, then your actions, your time, your resources are going to be focused in that direction. What I do today is determined by what I see in the future. You have an inheritance waiting for you. The psalmist writes in chapter 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need wisdom to live in this culture. The end determines everything else, the destination. If you start at the destination where you want to go and you plan back your trip, it's going to be successful. If your destination is eternity, if the kingdom of God is your final destination, you're going to walk back to 2021 and go, should I live right now until I walk into that kingdom? Because that's all that's going to last. That's all that's going to be rewarded. That's the reality. And we need to rethink. I've read two books now in the last 2 weeks. It's really powerful. The one is Rethink Yourself. It's by Pastor Trevin Wax. It just really calls you to rethink how your perspective is. And the other one is by a secular guy named Adam Grant. It's called Think Again, The Power of Knowing What You Don't Know. Powerful book, great examples. But we get trapped into our own thinking, and we need to rethink. Psalm 139:23, King David writes, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. He's basically saying, God, help my thinking. Help me to rethink where I'm at. My point is this. We always need to start to rethinking where we're at. We need to check our confirmation biases. We need to check because we've always done it that way. We need to continue to rethink. As a church, we're going to continue to be changing because our culture has changed. It's not 1982 when Bob and I started this adventure. It's 2021. We have to change. The gospel never changes, but how we communicate that and how we reach people changes. So we've got to continue to be changed. Paul does so in Ephesians 4:20-24. He says this, that, however, is not the way of life you have learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we're to rethink. He says, Paul says, look, you need to put off the flesh and you need to put on true righteousness. You're to put on this new self. So there's a lot of rethinking going on here in the Bible. And most of it comes from rethinking the world in light of the cross, resurrection of Jesus. Those two historical events trigger an incredible transformation in our thinking. Now think about it. The chief priest and the teachers of the law, they did not change their thinking. In fact, they doubled down. They started lying. And the results are very tragic for them. This is a pivotal moment in world history. This is an event that changes everything. Old covenant, new covenant. One of the steps in rethinking yourself is to question some of your cherished notions and unmask your hidden assumptions. And if you have teenagers, they'll do that all the time with you. They'll start questioning things. That's a good thing. Walk into that instead of walking away from it. We got to think differently. See, the Bible describes rethinking in terms of, as Paul said, renewing your mind. It's rethinking yourself. When you come to Christ, your identity has changed. Your purpose in life changes from pursuing what you desire to pursuing what God desires. Now, when you follow Jesus, it's not the destruction of your desire, but it's the development of your desire. Rethinking means you refuse to submit to the lawless desires of your flesh, and you start to recognize the need to find and develop new desires, new goals, and new purposes in life. It's an incredible opportunity to start over. And so you turn, you start to point your heart in the way Jesus said it should go. The challenge is in directing your heart to God as one of your deepest desires. You can choose to start over. Right now, actually, in this very moment, this morning, you can decide to start over. You can pray a simple prayer when we get done here. Say, God, I want to start over. Do not listen to the lie of procrastination from the evil one. You only have this moment. Let's apply this three different ways as we close here. The first is this. Giving God your blank page. Instead of giving God your plan for your life and how you want him to accomplish what you want in life, you know, we don't want no pain, we don't want no sorrow, we want no accidents, we want everything to be blessing, we want our kids to grow up, we don't want anything to happen to us. What God wants you to do is simply give him the blank page and let him write your story. He can write a better story in your life than you can. Trust me, he can. Here's the deal. Your page, unfortunately, is filled with several things. It's filled with your past, and you need to give God your past. It's filled with your sins and your scars and your mistakes and your pain. All the things that have gone wrong in your life, all the bitterness you have, all the pain, all the sin, it's all on this page. And God says, look, I want you to give me that because my son died on the cross, and he wants to forgive you of all that in grace. And you can't earn that. You just have to give it up. You have to come to me with empty hands. And so I want you to give me your past. And then I want you to give me the power for you to start over. A month ago, Don and I were in Hollywood, Florida on vacation for four or five days, and it was kind of a historical vacation. We went to Hollywood, Florida, where Bob and I went to Bible college, and we actually went to our old apartment, you know, and still there. It's got a little bronze memorial thing that Mark Brous lived here. It's pretty exciting. No, it doesn't. Actually went back to a place called Boxville where I played college baseball at. Just went some historical things. But what dawned on me, that was 46 years ago. And all I can tell you, God has done way more than I can imagine, way beyond my comprehension. You know, when Bob and I started this adventure in 1982, we had no idea what was going to happen. We didn't know we were in all these countries. We didn't know all the impact in St. Louis with refugees and different things. We had no idea. See, the thing is, God is more than able to transform your life beyond your imagination, beyond your capability. Look what he did through the 12 disciples. Look what he did through the Apostle Paul, who hated him. What would he do through you if you give him that blank page? What would he do? We have no idea. This church is going to go way further than in the next few years than we can ever imagine. God's going to supply the, but it's really, it gets down to your decision. When you sacrifice, when you get involved in people's lives, God starts to move. He doesn't move just in here. He moves when we go out there. We're going to pray in a second. We're going to listen to a song, and I want you to listen real closely to the words. You're going to see the lyrics too. But I actually found the song after I pretty much was over this message. And the song's actually called Start Over, but it's so powerful. So I'm going to pray after it's over, so stay in your seat, but listen intently. Let's pray. Lord, you carried our past on your shoulders. You carried our sin. And Lord, you've given us an incredible opportunity to start over. Even today, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, even as a follower of you, we can start over. We can say yes to the Holy Spirit inside of us. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to start. And that simply means you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior. You need to believe that he died for your sins, that he's resurrected, and that he can save you if you'll give him your faith alone. Lord, the message of the cross and the empty tomb is that we all get this opportunity to start over. And Lord, it's just yielding to let you start to live in our lives. Lord, we're thankful that you've written stories in our lives from the day we came to you. And sometimes, Lord, we interrupt the chapter by our sin. And wherever you're at this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're involved in, God wants you to start over. Give him that page that's filled with sin and hurt and pain and bitterness and anger, and release it to him at the cross. And he'll give you a blank page, and he'll write a story that you cannot write. He'll do things to you that you can never imagine. Lord, we're thankful for this community here, which you've done through us these years, that's just beyond our comprehension. So we ask this week, Lord, that we might see others who are lost, that we'll be able to communicate the message that God loves them, because all they're hearing is the opposite from the evil one. God loved them and he showed it on a cross. And he's given us that message. He's made us ambassadors, that he wants to speak to those people. He wants to reach those people through us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the worship. We thank you for your word. For your word is more powerful than any double-edged sword. Every word matters to you. So, Lord, we're thankful for the Apostle Paul and for Galatians 2:20. That we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to know and believe that truth. We give you all the praise. We thank you for the name above all names, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.